Please open your Bible to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John. This morning our study will be verses 1 to 3. You'll find this in your pew Bible on page 955. In John chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. And Jesus said to the disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ministry of our Lord and to see here his attentiveness to the affairs of the hearts of his followers. We pray now that he would minister to us now through his word, that we might have gospel hope and comfort, and we might be led, even transformed by the truths Jesus teaches. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, Christians are, or at least should be, the greatest of all realists. Now consider in contrast the attitude of today's secularism, at least as expressed by the popular song, "Don't Worry, Be Happy." That's the way the song goes. You see, since life is all there is, we should just keep trying to have a good time. Or consider the attitude of Stoic philosophy. You know about Stoics, they try to remain calm during all trials because they don't believe that life has any meaning. They despair of the future. And believing that, they don't face their problems, but they do what they can to ignore them. Now, Christians are different. Christians face their troubles, and yet we do so with a great confidence in the future. Now, Christians are the world's great realists, but we are also the world's great optimists. And we trust God to uphold us, and therefore we can be honest about the world. We can be honest about life. Why? We look forward to heaven, and we see there our hopes fast and secure. Now, I'll consider, for instance, the way that we talk about death. You notice how nobody dies anymore? If someone dies, what we say is, well, they've moved along. You know, they've passed on. That happens to be an expression that comes to us from Christian scientists who don't believe in the body or in reality. But you see, Christians know that people don't just pass away, they die. People suffer death, and we know that death is a real thing. And the same is true of other woes in life, about sickness, poverty, injustice, loneliness, fear. Christians can be realists about life, about the ills of life. Why? Because of the great hope that we have with the Lord. Now, this is the perspective we see Jesus bringing to his disciples as he comforts them after the Last Supper. He says to them in verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Now, the reason Jesus said that was because the hearts of his disciples obviously were very troubled. In fact, Jesus' own heart had been troubled. In chapter 12, in the light of the approaching cross, Jesus himself said, "Now is my soul troubled." John 12:27. Earlier, during this very last meal, Jesus foretold Judas's betrayal, and he said that he was troubled in spirit. John 13:21. After that, Jesus even foretold the three denials that Peter would commit that night. And we can only imagine how troubling all this was to the heart of our Lord. Here, Jesus is contemplating his atoning death, by which he would the next day suffer the full wrath of God for our sins. Now, when we see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane later on this very night, we know that he was very troubled indeed. Of course, all of these things troubled Jesus. Just as our hearts are troubled by fearful prospects, by personal betrayal, by disappointments, well, Jesus in his true humanity was troubled in heart. Now, the disciples too were troubled. That's why Jesus spoke to them this way. Here they were trying to grasp the things that Jesus had just told them. He just told them that one of them is going to betray him and that another, in fact, one very close to him, is going to deny him three times. Perhaps most troubling is this whole idea of Jesus going away. you know, this was not a safe time in Jerusalem. It's a very explosive and dangerous situation, and Jesus is leaving them. These men had spent 3 years totally focused on following Jesus. Really, it must have been devastating to them when he said he was going away and they could not follow. While troubled hearts today are so common, it is virtually an epidemic. We live in a society where food, shelter, clothing, and medical care are almost universally available, and if they're not, we're doing everything we can to make them so. And yet the fact is that people all around us are troubled in spirit, all around us. We find men and women plagued by distress, loneliness, fear, with no peace of mind, no comfort for their souls. And so like Jesus, we need to face the truth about our troubled heart. It's a good practice in counseling. You might find yourself counseling another Christian or anybody really. And it's a great mistake to minimize the reality of their trials and troubles. When we have a tendency to do that, oh, just, you know, get over it. Don't worry so much. Very often people have things that they should be worried about, and the troubles are real, and we need to say to them, you know, it is troubling, and I understand why you're feeling the way that you do. We should not be afraid to say that. And yet that does not mean that the only thing we can be is realists, that all we can do is face the reality of troubles. Jesus' point here is that while the disciples are troubled, there are nonetheless overwhelming reasons why they should not remain troubled by them. Look at verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled, he said. And then he gives the first reason. Believe in God, believe also in me. You see, according to Jesus, Christians are not only to be realists about their troubles, we are also to be realists about the power and goodness and the love of God and his Son, Jesus Christ. According to Jesus, being realists about God and about our Savior is the antidote to the troubles we really face. Now, according to Jesus here, the cure for a troubled heart is belief. Now, he's not merely talking about belief itself. He's not talking about, as it's been put, the power of positive thinking. Now, rather, Jesus is reminding the disciples that they have God to believe in. Now, many times I've been meeting with someone and they are rightly troubled, and I want to admit they have real troubles. Maybe they've lost a job and they're depressed and they're fearful about that. Maybe they have a diagnosis that's very troubling, and they are very real things. But often, particularly if they're panicking, I'll say to them, now, hypothetically, how would your attitude towards this trouble change if you had a sovereign, omnipotent God who loved you? Hypothetically, would that change anything about your attitude? This is Jesus' reasoning, that we have a God of infinite power and wisdom and goodness controlling all things. No one is able to thwart his will. He is holy. If God is holy and if he is sovereign over our circumstances, then his purposes are sovereign. They are holy. They are good, even though they themselves may be bad things. We know Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God. Now, Paul did not write that we feel that all things work together. That's why we have to know it. And he doesn't say that all things are good. No, things are evil. They're troubling, but God makes them work for good, we're told. And Jesus said, look, if you'll believe that, you will have hope. I've always been blessed by Psalm 42, where David faces the reality of his troubled spirit, and David engages in a little self-counseling. He says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Well, David, reasoning with himself, gives the very answer that Jesus gives. He says, hope in God, for I shall yet again praise him, my salvation and my God, Psalm 42, verse 11. Now, there's some question as to how we should translate verse 1, since the verb believe here can be read either in the indicative, that means a statement of fact, or in the imperative mood, that's a command. It turns out that the Greek is the same for this verb. Here's the question. Is Jesus commanding the disciples, listen, believe in God and believe in me? Or is Jesus saying, well, you know, you do believe in God, and you do believe in me. We're not able to tell exactly. Most commentators think that at least the second part is an imperative. I think that's right. Whether Jesus is saying you do believe in God or he's urging them believe in God, his point is what you need to do is you need to believe in me. That's what Jesus says. Now, that makes a great statement about Jesus' deity, doesn't it? Here, Jesus identifies God as the object of their faith, but he equally, in the same place, identifies himself as the object of our faith. That is what he says. Now, his point is not merely that through faith in him we are saved. That is true. And Jesus' point here is really about trust. He's saying, listen, if you're a believer, what you need to do in trouble is you need to trust God. You need to commit your affairs to God. You need to know who he is. This is why a study of the attributes of God is so valuable, that we know who God is. And we commit ourselves. I've always been helped by 1 Peter 5:7. Cast all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. How many of us? Troubled, filled with anxiety, overwhelmed. He says to us, listen, cast your anxieties upon God because he cares for you. If you will trust in God and in his son, your troubled heart will find comfort. But what is it about Jesus that gives us peace in our troubled hearts when we trust in him? Well, probably the best answer is taught by means of a necklace with little beads on it that we use in our Good News Bible clubs. And around the world, it's used by many people to teach the gospel to children. We're getting ready to go back into the schools in Greenville, and we're recruiting people for our Good News Bible Clubs, one of our great ministries. And one of the things that is used by that ministry are these little necklaces with beads. The first bead is colored black, and that points to Romans 3:23 and the teaching of the guilt of our sin. But then there's a second bead, and that bead is red. It stands for the blood that was shed by Jesus for our forgiveness. The third bead is white. Since Isaiah 1:18 tells us that our sins are washed and made white as snow in the blood of the Lamb. First, a black bead for guilt, a red bead for the blood of Christ, a white bead for the cleansing of our sin, and then fourth is a gold bead, corresponding to the glory that awaits all those whose sins are forgiven by Jesus. There's a song that goes with that necklace that has these comforting words. Once my heart was black as sin until the Savior came in. His precious blood, I know, has washed it whiter than snow. And in this world, I'm told, I'll walk the streets of gold. Oh, wonderful, wonderful day. He washed my sins away. Now, you see, if we will believe that and feel it, it will comfort us in our troubles. We will say, yes, I have troubles, but I have a sovereign God who is good and holy, and I can trust him, and his son has died for my sins. I am forgiven. My sins are washed away. Now, that child's song with its final golden bead leads to the second source of comfort that Jesus brings here before his troubled disciples. First, he says, listen, trust in God, trust in me. But second, he points to the belief that we should have and that we ought to have, that we can have, that a place has been prepared for us in heaven. Listen, look at verse 2. Jesus adds, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Now, if we know what Jesus has taught about our future in heaven, he says knowing that will overcome the anxiety that grips our hearts. They will overcome the troubles of life. I think that does highlight a great problem today, and that problem is that Christians don't think very much about heaven at all. And if we do think about heaven, very often we don't rightly understand the Bible's teaching about it. Compare the way we handle a trip to a new city. Maybe we're moving to a new city, or we're going to go on an expensive vacation. Well, what do? Well, we go down to the bookstore and we buy travel guides. And we pore over maps. We go to the internet and we research the culture, the history, the geography. We're going someplace new. It's exciting. We're going to be living someplace. We do extensive research. Now, if that is the way that we respond to places we're visiting or going to live on earth, how much more ought we to be interested in heaven? And yet how strange it is that very few believers seem to have interest in the place where we hope to live forever with Christ. A number of years ago, I knew a woman named Helen Wilson, and Helen had spent decades, I think something like 40 or 50 years, as a career missionary. And she was elderly now. She had moved back to the States, and she was the mission secretary at the church where I was serving. And after a bit of time, Helen became ill with cancer. And I was talking with her one day, and she told me that the doctors gave her very little time left to live. And so I said to her, Helen, you know, how are you doing with all this? I'll never forget her response. She got this joyful, gleeful smile on her face, and she says, well, you know, I'm just getting so excited. You see, she knew the truth about heaven. She did not live the way that we, isn't it true that we tend to live like everybody else, as if this is all there is? As if the whole of my life is bounded by death, and then there's some mysterious nothing on the other side? That's why we're so troubled by life. But she knew what Jesus wants us to know. The Bible's teaching on heaven as a source of joy and comfort that will remove our troubles. Well, from these very verses, these three verses, we can glean four great truths about heaven that Jesus would have us know. And if we know them and reflect on them, he says, our troubled hearts will find comfort. Now, the first thing that we learn here about heaven is that it is the beloved home of the family of God. That's what heaven is. Heaven is the beloved home of the family of God. That's why Jesus refers in verse 2 to heaven as my Father's house. My Father's house. Now, home is a place where we are loved for our own sakes, not for what we do, not for what we can bring and make. It's the place we're loved to the end, where we are not forgotten, the place where we're always welcomed. J.C. Ryle writes that believers in this life are in a strange land. It is like we were away at school, but in the life to come, we will all be home. Now, isn't it true that one of the great longings of our heart is for home? And do we not deeply desire a place where we really and fully belong, where we're safe and secure, where we're loved, where we feel love and we give love in return? I think it's especially true today in the hypermobility of our society. I was an army brat. We moved all the time. And I find as I've gotten older, I want to sink roots and I want a place that is home. I think many people are that way today. A Christian psychologist, Paul Tournier, wrote about this in a book titled A Place for You. And he wrote about a young man he was counseling who had come from an unhappy home, and he had developed a sense of failure in his relationships. And he found as he grew older that he just never could settle down. And at one point, the man expressed his inner longing. He said, basically, I'm always looking for a place. I'm looking for some place to be home. Well, he is not alone in that troubled feeling. In fact, it is true of the entire human race because we are an exiled people. That's what the Bible says. The Bible, after all, starts with God making a home for our first parents, Adam and Eve. And God was there, and his light blessed them, and they walked and they talked with God in the Garden of Eden. And yet sin came. They rebelled. They broke God's command, and they were expelled from the presence of their Creator, where they had formerly known him and his blessings. And then we read in Genesis 4 where Cain, the first son of Adam and Eve, he even went further into sin. He committed murder against his brother. And God cursed him, listen to this, by making him a fugitive and a wanderer upon the earth, Genesis 4, 12. Well, later on in Genesis 11, their descendants try to make a home for themselves and a name for themselves in rebellion to God. And God came down and he tore down the Tower of Babel. And the Bible says he scattered rebellious men across the face of the earth, Genesis 11, 1 to 9. And so it has been, one way or another, throughout history. And men and women, the human race, feels a longing to be home. I think the one who put it best was St. Augustine in that great prayer at the beginning of his book, The Confessions, where he talks about the existential problem of all of mankind. He says, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest, until we find our home in thee. Well, Jesus tells us that our deep, deep longing for home will be met in his Father's house in heaven. It is the beloved home of the family of God. Now, secondly, we should know that heaven is our permanent and eternal dwelling. Heaven is our permanent and eternal dwelling. Now, one thing that means is that heaven is a real place. Too many peoples, even Christians, think of heaven as a sort of a wispy, ethereal plane where you kind of float along as you see in the drawings and in the artwork. But that's not what the Bible teaches. I always want to point out to people that Jesus Christ ascended into heaven in his body. And so whatever else is true of heaven, it is a material location. You can have a body there. In fact, we're not even talking about Elijah and Enoch. But Jesus himself ascended there in a body, and so it is a material place. Now, Jesus doesn't describe all of the physical details, but look at verse 2. He does say, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. Now, older versions will use the word mansions. The King James and the New King James use mansion. The reason for that is because back in the Middle Ages, when Jerome, the great scholar, was writing the Latin Vulgate, a Latin word he used was mansionis. And so when the King James translators came along, they said, well, what's the closest English word? We got it, mansions. Well, the problem is that mansionis does not mean mansions. It means room, as the Greek word does. What this text says is that there is a lodging place. In my Father's house are many rooms, would be the best way to put it. And heaven is the place where our eternal lodging will be. Now, C.S. Lewis wrote an excellent book. The title of the book is The Great Divorce, and the point of the book was to challenge our wrong ideas about heaven. And in the book, a group of English tourists are taken on an imaginary bus trip to heaven. And when they get there, they pile off the buses, and there they are in heaven, and they're stunned to realize that it's not the people in heaven who look like ghosts, but that they look like ghosts to the people in heaven. In fact, they're stunned by how solid and real everything is. They get off the bus and they walk in the grass, and the grass is so hard, it hurts their feet. What point is Lewis making? He's saying that's where things are real. This is not where things are real. That's where things are solid. In fact, he says the ethereal people are not the heavenly people. They're the solid people. It's things on earth that are not as real. Well, heaven is filled with dwelling places that are really real and will last. They will be our eternal dwelling forever. And see, this has always been the hope of God's people sojourning without a home in this world. That's the story of Abraham, isn't it? Our father in the faith lived in Canaan, never really had a dwelling. He lived in tents. And he looked upon the cities of Canaan, and through faith he did not think, gee, I wish I could live in a place like that. But we're told that he looked ahead to heaven, and he was hoping for, the writer of Hebrews says, the city with foundations. That's heaven, the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Hebrews 11:10. And so heaven is our beloved home. It is also our permanent and eternal dwelling. Now, thirdly, and the point Jesus is particularly making here, is the spacious provision made in heaven for God's people. The spacious provision for God's people in heaven. He says the Father's house has many rooms. Now, in ancient Palestine, a patriarch would often live in a large villa, and there would be wings and rooms being added on all the time for children and grandchildren and their families as that patriarchal dwelling grew. And around it all was this long, large compound surrounding a communal courtyard. Now, that seems to be the kind of image Jesus gives, the point of which is there's plenty of room for everyone in God's family. J.C. Ryle comments, there will be room for all believers and room for all sorts, for little saints as well as great ones, for the weakest believer as well as for the strongest. The feeblest child of God need not fear there will be no place for him. No one will be shut out except impenitent sinners and obstinate unbelievers. And so it's a place with many rooms, spacious provision for us. Well, fourth and last, Jesus tells us that heaven is where he has gone, and he has gone to prepare a place for us. Heaven is where Jesus has gone to prepare a place for his people. Now, he's told in verse 2 that he would depart for his Father's house to prepare a place for you. Now, chiefly, Jesus has prepared heaven for us. How? The answer is by dying on the cross to purify us from our sins. The problem in heaven is not that heaven needs to be purified. The problem is that we would defile heaven. And the Old Testament priests would go into the temple and they would take the blood of the sacrifice and they would sprinkle the blood all around heaven, around the inside of the temple. And the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 9:12 that Jesus likewise entered into the holy places, that's heaven. By means of his own blood, he has secured an eternal redemption. Now, the point is, as Charles Simeon wrote, that heaven would have been defiled by the admission of sinners into it. Jesus therefore entered into heaven to sanctify it by his blood. Now this makes an important point, and the point is this: do you hope to go to heaven? Surely you do. People talk about the afterlife, and whatever it is, they say, I want to go to heaven. Well, you need to realize that only those for whom Christ has made preparation by dying on the cross for our sins, paying the penalty to God's justice, purifying us, sanctifying heaven. Only people for whom he died, will enter into those holy walls. Only those who've trusted in the blood of Jesus for forgiveness. Well, I'm sure like me, many of you have been on long journeys. And isn't it wonderful on a long and tiring journey to arrive and find that a room has been prepared for you? And Jesus says heaven will be that way for us. For most of us, I suppose it'll be a long and wearisome journey. And when we get there, not one of us, according to Jesus, will be unexpected. Not one of us will be unknown. We are not going to check into heaven, as it were, and have them say, now, who are you? Well, they're going to say, we've been waiting for you. And a room is prepared. And your name, how did it get here? Because your Savior carried it in. Your Savior wrote your name in the reservation book, and we have been waiting for you. Your place in heaven is prepared. And our Lord says, look, know that. Think about that. Yes, you are troubled in this world. Yes, you are. But understand, it's the antidote for affliction of spirit. I have gone, Jesus says, into heaven, preparing a place for you. You will be ready for it when you get there. Well, there's yet another reason why Jesus' disciples should not be troubled by fear and distress. Our first comfort is knowing God. We have this God as our God. Our second is our knowledge of heaven waiting for us. The third comfort is that he will return to receive us to himself. Look at verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, he promised, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now, the book of Hebrews says that Jesus went into heaven as our forerunner on our behalf, Hebrews 6:20. And it says that he appeared before God in heaven as the author and perfecter of our faith, Hebrews 12:2. And as you say, well, what is Jesus doing now? Well, the answer is, right now, he is preparing heaven for us, and through the Holy Spirit, he is preparing us for heaven. That's what's going on right now. But the Bible says that in a great day to come, he is going to return to the world. And the Bible refers to this day, and listen to this, well, how are we to think about the return of Christ? One of the sad things, I think, with so much of the end time speculations is that the people of God dread the thought of the coming of Christ. But listen to the Bible. It says that the return of Christ is our blessed hope. Our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, this is our comfort. Amidst so many troubles and threats, our Savior has not abandoned us. He is preparing heaven for us now, and he is coming back to receive us. One commentator writes, history is not at the mercy of the whims or passions of politicians and tyrants. The reins of history are firmly in hands of the Lord of history, and he has set a day when he will return and will judge the world with justice. Well, it's particularly wonderful here that Jesus says, I will come again and I will take you to myself. Now, what's he doing? He's coming back to take us with him into heaven. But isn't it wonderful that that's not how he puts it? Jesus does not say, I'm preparing heaven for you, and I'm going to come back and I'm going to take you to heaven. That's not what he says. He says, I'm taking you to myself. I'm coming back to take you to myself. So wonderful is Christ's love for us that what's on his mind is not merely that he has heaven for us, but that he has himself for us. What he looks forward to is receiving us into his own embrace. You see, doesn't this change things? It would be a good thing for us to say, you know, I'm really looking forward to heaven because then I won't have any of these trials that I have now. That's true. But that's not the best reason to look forward to heaven. Heaven is not merely where we will escape our trials, but heaven is where we will be with the Lord forever. You and I will be with Jesus forever. We read the New Testament and we're awed by his glory, his love, his perfection, his compassion, his holiness. And we say, what would it be like? We're going to find out. You and I in Christ will be with the Lord forever. And after Jesus returns, our salvation will receive its crowning glory, all that we ever longed for in Christ. Psalm 23 says, our cup overflows and we hold our cup before him and he will make it overflow. And when he crowns us, as it were, the Bible speaks that way, those crowns will be placed on our head by his nail-scarred hands. And then we will take them. And where will we do with them? We will lay them at his nail-scarred feet. with praise and glory. The Apostle John deals with this in his first epistle. He says, beloved, now we are the children of God. And he says, you know, honestly, like you, I have no idea what it's going to be like. What we will be has not yet appeared, he says. But we know this, that when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. 1 John 3:2. Now that's our hope. And it's in anticipation of that great future, which is not fiction. It is not fantasy. It is our future in Christ that Jesus says, listen, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Well, I've said to be a Christian is to be a realist about life, but it's also to be a realist about our promised future with Jesus Christ. And you see, it's in the light of eternity. What gives us a Christian perspective on now? The answer is then. The way that we gain Christ's perspective on our lives, yes, with all their troubles, is to look upon our lives with the lens of eternity. And I want to conclude by just noting some of the practical effects that if we know this, and if we believe this, how this knowledge of God and Christ, of heaven and the coming of Christ, should transform our lives. Now first, let me say this, that those who believe what Jesus has taught have a strong incentive, therefore, to behave as followers of Christ. What does that mean? To obey his teachings and to live and love, to really live as a Christian. Now why is that? Because we know our future. We know that I am a person who, I know I'm not all that impressive now, but stick around because I am going to heaven. And that means I'm going to be in glory and a place has been reserved for me. In fact, right now my name is on the rolls. That's who I am. How ought I then to live? How ought I to think about my life? How ought I respond to the pleasures of the world and the sinful temptations that would allure me? I know who I am. I know whose I am. I know where I am going. It should change everything about me. It gives me strength to obey the word of God, to live in love, and to glorify Christ in the body. Here's how Paul puts it. He says, listen, the hour has come for you to wake up. We need to wake up to what's really going on. He says, salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. All this is coming nearer. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of life. I am to live now in a way that's appropriate to what I will be then. What an incentive for us to live as followers of Christ. Now, secondly, we're greatly encouraged, surely we are, to witness boldly for the gospel of salvation. You know, the Great Commission, we all know the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples. We don't know the verse that comes before it because it's really key. What's the verse before the Great Commission? What does it say? It says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus says, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to ascend in heaven. I am the Lord of history. Therefore, go and make disciples. Discipling them and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see, if this is true, and we know from God's word that it is, well, then surely the great thing happening today is not the erecting of empires, not the amassing of fortunes, not the fighting of wars. I don't minimize the importance of them, but right now, eternal destinies are being determined. Well, surely, whatever else we do, we ought to prayerfully have a zeal that we would be used to tell the gospel to people we know so that they could be saved through faith in Christ. What an urgent need there is today, if this is true, for the spreading of the gospel. You and I are called to it. Now, thirdly, our hope for heaven encourages us to labor for the building of the church and for the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. There is only one institution in our world right now that is eternal. It is the church of Jesus Christ. Now, we have secular vocations, you do at least, and they're good, and you need to devote yourself to them. But the church is that which is going to grow up into this glory. Seek first, Jesus said, the kingdom of God, therefore. And speaking of his return, he said, blessed is that servant whom his master will find serving when he comes, Luke 12:43. Now, fourth, we are called by Christ, therefore, to love one another as he has loved us. you know, particularly when you're young, you'll make friends in school, you go off to college, you have roommates, and what will you say? You'll say, you know, we're going to be friends forever. And then a few years go by, I've actually had old college friends contact me, and I have to say, gee, I'm sorry, I haven't called you in 25 years. You know, I said we'd be friends forever, I completely forgot about you. That's what we do. Are the friends that we make in worship, in fellowship, in service, and witness right here, literally will be our friends forever. Your fellow believers are your brothers and sisters in Christ with whom you will be at home forever. Now, doesn't that give us an incentive to love one another? Literally, eternal relationships forged right here in the church, in Christ, in this life. And I want to say this, the most valuable thing you and I will ever behold prior to seeing Jesus in glory is one another. Precious saints purchased with the blood of Christ. Brethren, let us love one another in light of heaven. And then lastly, surely this teaching provides an urgent incentive that each of us would come in faith to Jesus Christ. See, this is what ultimately determines our future. Have we come in faith to him? I want to say to you, this comfort of which Jesus speaks is only for those who have believed in him. Entry into the Father's house is only those for whom Jesus died. Those who looked to the cross and said, yes, I am a sinner. Let Jesus' blood count for me. And heaven is prepared only for them. Let me put it this way in closing. We've been talking about being a realist. Being realist, let's be realist about life and about this world, about ourselves. Well, I want to ask you this. Are you being a realist about the fact that not only is Jesus going away, but that every one of us is going away? We are leaving this life. We are leaving this world. Every one of us is going to die. And if we are realists, we will seek the only Savior. Let me ask you, where you are going, do you have a home prepared for you? Are you able to know that God is awaiting you with glory in heaven? Well, he has made provision for you and for me. He has sent his Son, and he calls us all to receive this Lord Jesus Christ as Savior now. And if we do, we can know that he is in heaven preparing a place for us. He is working in our hearts, preparing us for heaven. And when he returns, he will receive us. He will gather us together with all the saints into that never-ending eternal fellowship of love. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that you would grant us faith in the words of Jesus. And Father, I confess that I would never take it upon myself to tell somebody these things. How would I know, Lord, what waits on the other side of death? But we know that Jesus knows that he came from heaven and he has gone back there now, Lord. And so I pray that we would give heed to the counsel of the Son of Man, that we would know in him that there's a home for us in heaven. And Father, I do pray then for comfort for all of your afflicted people. I pray, Lord, that we would be realists about the trials of life, but Lord, that we would be lifted up by the truth about you and your power and your love, the truth about Jesus our Savior. Father, would you cause us to think about heaven and be comforted by that certain future awaiting everyone who believes in Jesus? And Father, would you cause us to live as we ought, looking forward to the soon coming of our Lord? Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. We pray all this in his name. Amen.